Well, good afternoon to you. I'm intrigued by this barrier that there is between this group of lawyers with whom I find myself sitting and the rest of you. This may be worth money to us. Well, it's a delight to see you all again this afternoon. We are in this little series, Six People You Meet, en route from Calvary. Title this afternoon, Two in Transit, and our reading in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 13 through 35. And you'll find this on the rear of the hymn that we've just been singing. Great hymn, incidentally, by the Scottish hymn writer Horatius Bonar. I just thought I would mention that as a point of interest to you. Luke chapter 24. That very day, this is actually the day of the resurrection, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Those of you who are of my generation and older, which, if I may say so, is a number of us here in the room today, will remember the bad old days when you went into a grocery store and your choice of breakfast cereal was limited to four different kinds. There was cornflakes, and there was Weetabix, and there were more cornflakes, and there was shredded wheat. There was nothing you really wanted for breakfast. And the same was true when you went to buy a candy bar when you were a child. There were three or four different candy bars by contrast to the multitude of breakfast cereals, aisles long, and the multitude of candy bars. Do you want Babe Ruth, sir, or do you want Three Musketeers, sir, or do you want Hershey's Kisses, sir, or what do you want, sir? I remember those days for various reasons very vividly. I think there were three different kinds of bars of chocolate that you could buy in Scotland when I was a youngster. Interestingly, they were all made by old Quaker families who had built up these massive chocolate-making industries, Cadbury's being one of the great examples. And the one I'm thinking about today was the company called Fry's, Cadbury's great rival. They made a marvellous candy bar which was called Fry's Five Boys. And in the chocolate bar there were five pieces, and on the back of the candy bar, on the wrapper, there was a picture of the five boys. And they were five different kinds of faces. Kinds of faces you can now use when you send an email to a friend. And they went from, I can't remember all of them, but the first one I think was a very gloomy face, and it was called Sadness. And it went through a whole process of transformation from sadness until the last smiling face was called Satisfaction. And of course the whole idea was that when your mum bought you a Fry's Five Boys, oh mum, get me one of those bars, you went from sadness to satisfaction. And I sometimes think about those Fry's Five Boys when I read the story of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, because it's really a story that moves from sadness to satisfaction in five different stages. And I want us to try in our mind's eye to imagine those stages unfolding for Cleopas, and most people, I suppose, imagine his wife as they went from Jerusalem, the journey to the little village of Emmaus. It's just possible, actually, that Cleopas is the Clopas who's mentioned in John's Gospel, and if so, that means that this two were probably the Lord Jesus' uncle and aunt, the brother of Joseph, his stepfather, and his uncle's wife. And they move in this story very wonderfully from sadness to satisfaction. And I want us to follow through those five different pictures. When we come across them, in fact, when the Lord Jesus comes across them, they're in a condition of deep melancholy. They're making this 7-mile journey, and you catch the sense that although they're talking to one another, their heads are down. Probably if this is a man and a woman, you ladies need to understand that's how it is. Women like to eyeball each other when they talk together. And I think the psychologists have demonstrated this at every age. Women like to eyeball each other, otherwise they think the other person isn't paying attention. Men don't like to eyeball each other all the time they're talking, which explains why you berate your husband for not listening to a word that you're saying. He's able to quote you exactly the words that you've just spoken to him. It's a different kind of mentality, and we see this too, and they're downcast. They're each so burdened, I imagine, they're scarcely able to look at each other except from time to time when words cannot express the sense of disappointed hopes that they feel. And I think that's one of the reasons why this story is so engaging to most of us, the way it draws us in so marvelously. Here is this couple, and they tell the unrecognized Jesus as he comes alongside them that their greatest hopes have been disappointed. They thought that Jesus was the answer to their needs. And in many respects, of course, that's how Jesus often finds people, at their most disappointed. when our lives are satisfied and full, we become very careless to thinking about the things that really matter. It's often when we are disappointed that we begin to realize that the things in which we have set our hopes are not actually the things that will give us lasting satisfaction. And if the truth were told, that was probably true of these people. When they say that their great hope was that Jesus would be the deliverer, they don't mean their great hope was that Jesus would bring forgiveness of sins. Their great hope was that Jesus would release them from the bondage and yoke of Roman occupation. And perhaps it's very significant that Jesus needed to disappoint them in that respect before he could satisfy them. So we come across them in a condition of deep melancholy. But second, you notice, the second word picture that's used of them is foolish blindness. These people were fools. Now, those of you who know our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 5, don't you dare be going around calling somebody a fool. May feel I'm crossing the borders of propriety, but we've just read this passage, and these are not my words. They're Jesus' words. Have you taken that in? It's Jesus who says to them, I suppose, not angrily, but nevertheless with a firm note of rebuke in his compassion for them, oh, you are so foolish. Actually, when you stop and think about it, that's a very significant moment in their spiritual pilgrimage, as indeed it is in ours. The person who begins to think, oh, I have spiritually been a fool, in the Bible sense of I've been blind to the truth, the person who discovers that he or she has been a fool in this sense is the person who has begun to make real spiritual progress. And it's amazing how frequently this theme occurs in the Bible. The person who is wise in his own eyes is the person who will be a fool in the eyes of God. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 11, Father, I thank you that all of this, the riches of your grace, have been discovered by not the wise and understanding, but those who realize that they know nothing. Now, why did Jesus speak about them as being so foolish? Because now notice the language that's used. Oh, he says, you foolish ones, oh dear foolish ones. May I say, you have got to let Jesus say that to you. Oh, dear foolish one. I know people who have said to me, nobody will ever speak to me like that. But you see, if we don't let Jesus speak to us like that, he may never speak to us again, because we're not listening to what he's saying. Why are they so foolish? Because, it's a most interesting expression that's used, because you are slow of heart to believe. They were suffering from a kind of spiritual sclerosis of the heart arteries. It wasn't a matter of, he wasn't insulting their intelligence the way a professor in a university might say, you're a foolish student, don't you understand that 2 and 2 makes 4? No, he's saying you're foolish because your heart is hardened. And it's because your heart is hardened that your eyes are blind and your mind isn't able to take in the teaching that I gave to you when I was with you. And so the picture changes from deep melancholy to one of foolish blindness. He was there. I mean, he was not just there, he was really there. He was right there. There were now 3 of them walking along the road. And they didn't recognize he was there, and they didn't detect his accent. Now, my friends, that happens in almost every single gathering of people, every single Sunday in the year. That people will walk out of a church building and some will have heard absolutely nothing except the voice of some human being whose sermon they may have judged on a scale of 0 to 10. And never recognized the presence of Jesus. Actually, I think it's a very good test. There are lots of good tests, but this is a very good test for where I am spiritually. Do I go out of places where the teaching of Jesus has been expounded, where worship has been given to the Lord, where the people of God have gathered together, and do I say, I recognize that Jesus was there in the midst of us as he promised to be? Or is it just the same as a meeting of the Rotary Club or a women's luncheon club or the tennis club or the golf club? Is this just the kind of very frequent meeting of the annual general meeting of the golf club? So they began in deep melancholy and Jesus spoke to them about their foolish blindness. But then he leads them, thirdly, to a moment of marvelous illumination. And you see this wonderfully expressed in verse 31. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Now notice how this happened. It happened partly through the way in which he explained the scriptures to them. And as he explained the scriptures to them, they began to see that what lay at the heart of the message of all of the scriptures was actually Jesus himself. And so the way it's described here is he showed them in all the scriptures how all these different verses in the Bible, sections in the Bible, pictures in the Old Testament, how they all eventually pointed to him. And whereas they'd probably just seen them as a kind of confused mass of stories, it dawned on them that all of the Old Testament was a series of signposts saying, look out for Jesus, he is the Savior. And then you notice wonderfully as he takes charge at the meal, isn't it interesting that they sit down, they say, now we want you to stay with us, and then he kind of takes over. Which is for some people how it often happens. You know, we're talking about Jesus and sometimes talking down to Jesus, and then before we've even noticed, he has sweetly just taken over our lives. And as he breaks the bread and prays in the way with which they were so familiar from the past and would be so familiar as in future years they would break bread at the Lord's table, and they recognized him. I think one of the happiest moments of my life as a minister happened after a celebration of the Lord's Supper, when a man whom I had watched for years, ever so slowly being drawn, first of all, to come regularly to church and sit at the back, and then come nearer and nearer and nearer, came and said to me, it was during the celebration of the Lord's Supper that he just suddenly saw it. That this was what Christ had done for him, and it was what Christ had done on the cross to bear his sins, to bring him forgiveness. That's what the gospel was really all about. And his eyes were wonderfully opened. Now, you don't do this kind of thing in Scotland. Happily, his wife was present, but we just stood there and gave one another a great big bear hug. And so this too moved from melancholy to blindness to illumination to, fourthly, deep melancholy, foolish blindness, marvelous illumination. And fourthly, recollected heartburn. And I find this very interesting. It's only after Jesus has gone from them that now they look each other in the eyes. And they both know exactly what the other was experiencing. Now, that makes me suspect they probably were husband and wife. But even if they hadn't been, you know, this kind of thing we experience together if we're Christians. We turn to each other and we say, our hearts were really burning within us, weren't they? When we listened to the Lord Jesus teaching us from his word. I think that perhaps is another great test of where I am spiritually. Has the teaching of God's word, the voice of Jesus, ever caused me the best of heartburns? Because you see, this heartburn was clearing their arteries. I'm sure heartburn doesn't do that medically, but spiritually it does. As they sense their whole beings being warmed in response. Actually, one of the modern translators translates these words, "Weren't our hearts strangely warmed as he talked with us?" And actually that expression, "strangely warmed," deliberately echoes the words of an 18th century clergyman. An English Anglican clergyman who visited Georgia actually in 1735, came to Savannah. Don't know whether he ever came to Columbia, but he certainly came to Savannah. And he wrote, now this was a clergyman, "My chief motive in going is the hope of saving my own soul." He thought if he did something for children, he might save his soul. And 3 years later, he wrote in his journal on the 24th of May, 1738, "That evening I went very unwillingly to a meeting in Aldersgate Street in London, where someone was reading Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I testified to all there what I first felt in my heart." Now, his brother was, he had a very close brother, and his brother was unwell that day, but later his brother wrote in his diary, "Towards ten, my brother was brought in triumph by a troop of friends and declared, 'I believe.'" Imagine a man being a clergyman for years and this happening to him. "We sang a hymn with great joy and parted with prayer." The names of these brothers? The first was called John Wesley. The second was called Charles Wesley. And their hearts were strangely warmed. And just as they experienced, so we discover in this passage, these two end up in a joyful celebration. Imagine how long it would take to walk in those days, those 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Surely it may have taken them 3 hours. You don't run when you're sad. I'll bet they made it back in an hour and 30 minutes. And as they burst in to the other disciples and said, "We've seen the Lord." We didn't actually read this verse. The Lord appeared in the midst of them. And they all knew that he was with them. Well, we're all somewhere on that journey, aren't we? Melancholy. Blindness. Illumination. Heartburn, celebration. But where are you? Where am I on that journey today? That's the question. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for walking us again on this road to Emmaus and the road from Emmaus to Jerusalem. We pray that the very things that we have read together may be realized in each of us. And that our hearts may be strangely warmed as we recognize the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. We ask it for his sake.